Good morning. It is good to be with you. If I haven't had a chance to meet you yet, my name is Ryan. I have the joy of serving as one of the pastors here at Arrow Heights. We're so glad that you're with us to open God's Word together. I'd invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 30, beginning in verse 25. Genesis 30, 25 through 31, 16 is where we'll be today. As you're turning there, I would just like to take a moment of personal announcement. This week, Allison and I have the joy and privilege of taking a trip to the Holy Land of Israel with several pastors, Oklahoma Baptist pastors from across the state. This is a trip that has been 2 years in the planning and in the making, prayerfully wrapped, and something that is a absolute bucket list item for me. We're going to be going to Nazareth, the Sea of Galilee. We'll be going to Bethlehem, Jerusalem, seeing the Temple Mount, the Mount of Olives. And my prayer is that as we are there, I will be able to see and understand God's Word and God's purposes in new ways that will make me a better Christian, but also make me a better pastor to this church as we walk through and look at these stories that took place in many of the places that we're going to get to see. So please pray for us as we are gone. Pray for our health, our safety, our well-being, but also that we would have open eyes to glorify God in this trip. So Genesis chapter 30, we are stepping back into our walk through the book of Genesis together after taking a brief break to celebrate the season of Advent. And we've been walking through the book of Genesis for well over a year. And if you haven't been with us or simply need a refresher, there's a lot that we have seen thus far in the Bible's opening book. In the beginning, God, the one true God, created all things according to his good and sovereign order, design, and purpose. Mankind responded by treating God's order with disorder, his design with dysfunction, and exchanging his purpose for our own misuse. And this, at its core, is the source of every problem we encounter in the world today, including the depravity within ourselves and our separation from our Maker. This is why every single one of us need Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross in our place to pay the penalty we owe but cannot pay. So we saw that in the opening pages of Genesis. From there, we read as God judged the broken and decaying world through a global flood, sparing only one family of a man named Noah. Yet even then, mankind's sin and rebellion were very much alive. Centuries later, as man continued to be fruitful and multiply across the earth, God chose a pagan moon worshiper named Abram from the land of Ur. And through Abram, who would later be named Abraham, God promised to establish a covenant people in a promised place under God's own provision and protection, all for the sake of the glorious gospel proclamation of who God truly is. Now, through many ups and downs, even though God's people were not always faithful to him, God continued to be faithful to his character and to his word. God gave Abraham a son named Isaac, through whom he would continue his covenant promises to his covenant people. God gave Isaac a son named Jacob, through whom God said he would do the same. And then after a wicked web of lying and deceit was woven around Isaac's family, Jacob fled God's promised land and returned to the pagan homeland of Abraham in Ur. And now at the point of today's text, Jacob has spent 14 years in the region in a city called Haran. And there he worked for a man named Laban, who was his estranged uncle, for 7 years in exchange for Laban's daughter Rachel's hand in marriage. Now Laban agreed to this, but on the night of the wedding, much to Jacob's shock and chagrin, Laban switched out Rachel for her sister Leah. Then Jacob worked another 7 years for Rachel, at which point he had two sister wives, only one of which he truly loved. When it came time for them to establish a family, we found that Rachel, the wife that Jacob loved, was barren. She was unable to have children. Jacob then had six sons and a daughter with Leah. He eventually had four more sons through both Leah and Rachel's maidservants, who they gave to Jacob to marry and sleep with him. And eventually, God miraculously opened Rachel's womb, and she bore Jacob a son named Joseph, saying, "May the Lord add to me another son." And now, if you're thinking, "Wow, that sounds really messed up," you are correct. Man has fallen so far from God's good, right, and true order, design, and purpose. Yet through it all, we've seen God has proven himself faithful, even in the mess, to bring about his will in his way for his glory and the good of his people. And here Jacob has seen God prove true to his promise of a covenant people, establishing Jacob's line and a family. And now, in light of receiving God's promise of a people, we see Jacob turning to God's covenant promise of a place. Specifically, the place Jacob recalls is the promised land from which Jacob had fled after deceiving his father and brother at the behest of his mother. And it's at this point Jacob recalls the miraculous encounter that he had with God at a place he named Bethel on his way to Haran, in which God said in chapter 28, verse 15, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." And now, though he started poorly, Jacob is beginning to trust and believe God and his word. Over the course of 14 years in Haran, Jacob had established a life, but he knew Haran was not his home. God's promised land for his promised people was Jacob's home. Thus, Jacob confronts his father-in-law, Laban, with a request to return there. And that's where we pick up in chapter 30, verse 25, which says, "As soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, 'Send me away that I may go to my own home and country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, that I may go, for you know the service that I have given you.'" Okay, so Jacob is ready to leave and cleave. 14 years, four wives, 12 kids, and a lot of goats later, Jacob is ready to establish his own family. He's ready to return to God's promised place for his covenant people. Now, accordingly, yet somewhat surprisingly, he does not make demands of Laban to be set free or try to sneak out deceptively as he may have done in the past. Instead, Jacob honorably goes to Laban, asking permission to leave with only that for which he has already served. Jacob has done everything he promised, and now he's asking Laban to do the same. Verse 27. "But Laban said to him, 'If I have found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. Name your wages, and I will give it.'" So Laban begins to grovel before Jacob, attempting to renegotiate terms for Jacob to stay. And why does Laban want Jacob to stay? Is it because he doesn't want to lose his daughters, or his son-in-law, or his grandkids? No. It's because he doesn't want to lose his money. Laban has a sweet setup, and he knows it. Jacob does the work. God makes it prosper, and Laban gets the benefits. Laban knows that Jacob is the surety of his own financial security. Thus, Laban tries a manipulative tactic on Jacob. He tells Jacob that he has been using divination, which is a superstitious pagan practice, using signs and omens to seek the will of a god or gods. And lo and behold, Laban says, through this practice, he has learned that Yahweh, the Lord, the God of Jacob, has been blessing him because of Jacob's presence. Who knew? Now, why does Laban appeal to Jacob in this way? Remember, Laban lived in a pagan land with pagan gods among a pagan people who did pagan things. Jacob wants to go back to the land of the Lord, his God, away from Haran. So by attributing the result of pagan divination to the Lord, Laban is seeking to bring Yahweh, the God that Jacob follows, alongside Laban's own false gods and practices. He's attempting what is called syncretism, to show that the Lord, Yahweh, can work alongside pagan gods and practices just as much as he can back in Canaan. That they can all just coexist. Why go all the way to the promised land of Canaan when the Lord is obviously just as much at work here? Laban is seeking to create in Jacob's mind a symmetry that does not exist. That one can serve the one true God and or among other gods. Laban wants to gain prosperity through the Lord God, but did not want to recognize the Lord as the one true God. Verse 29, Jacob said to him, "You yourself know how I have served you and how your livestock has fared with me. For you had little before I came, and it has increased abundantly, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned. But now, when shall I provide for my own household also?" So in response, Jacob calls out Laban on his deceptive appeal to syncretism through divination. Jacob says, "No, you yourself know. Divination didn't reveal this to you. Don't take God's name in vain beside your pagan practices." God has plainly blessed Jacob as he worked for Laban, as any eye can see, just as God had promised that through his people, all the nations would be blessed. But notice, and this is a significant sign of growth in Jacob and his relationship with God. Though Jacob put in the time, to whom does he ascribe the results? Verse 30, "The Lord has blessed you." Jacob is showing confidence not in himself as manipulator to bring about results, but in God as the ultimate provider. Thus, to secure Laban's permission, Jacob turns not to his own manipulative ingenuity to get his own way. Rather, Jacob, uncharacteristically to this point, takes the high road of honor by taking the low road of humility. Look in verse 31. He said, "What shall I give you?" Jacob said, "You shall not give me anything. If you will do this for me, I will again pasture your flock and keep it. Let me pass through all your flock today, removing from it every speckled and spotted sheep and every black lamb, and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and they shall be my wages. So my honesty will answer for me later when you come to look into my wages with you. Every one that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and black among the lambs, if found with me, shall be counted stolen." Laban said, "Good, let it be as you have said." So to what can Laban appeal to make Jacob go against God's will and stay in Haran? Absolutely nothing. Jacob says, "You shall not give me anything." Jacob is not seeking worldly wealth. He is seeking to return to the place of God that he might raise the people of God according to the provision of God. And in order to set the table of dependence upon God for his future and not Laban for his wealth, Jacob agrees to shepherd Laban's flock for a time on one condition. Jacob states that he will take only the speckled and spotted sheep and goats and every black lamb from Laban's flock moving forward, and Laban can have all the rest. And Laban jumps on this offer. And why? Because this was a really bad deal for Jacob. Normally, at this time, shepherds could contract for 10 to 20% of the flock, as well as a percentage of the wool and milk products. Plus, and perhaps most importantly, most sheep in this region were all white, and most goats were all dark, either black or brown. The number of speckled, spotted, or black sheep was comparatively quite small. While Jacob continued to tend Laban's flocks, Laban could expect that the vast majority of newborn sheep and goats would end up belonging to his fold, not to Jacob's. So Jacob was foregoing what would have been standard compensation and asking for very little in return. And in Laban's eyes, Jacob was stacking the deck against himself in a losing effort. Okay, but notice again. Jacob, who previously had been marked by his manipulation of others and behind the scenes maneuvering for self-benefit, in this instance offers what is modest and generous and does everything above board and out in the open. Now, given such a sacrificial, generous, and honest deal, then does Laban respond in kind? Well, no. Whereas Jacob was modest, generous, and open, Laban continues to be selfish, greedy, and underhanded. Look at verse 35. But that day, Laban removed the male goats that were striped and spotted, and all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, every one that had white on it, and every lamb that was black, and put them in charge of his sons. And he set a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob, and Jacob pastured the rest of Laban's flock. That sneaky little sneak. After promising Jacob that he could have all the spotted and speckled of the flock and every black lamb, Laban removes every single one of them and sends them far away with his sons. Jacob goes to get the spotted, speckled, and black sheep for himself, as Laban promised, and there were none. Jacob has obviously and unfairly been duped again by Laban. At this point, and moving forward, for Jacob to have any sustenance or provision with which to return God's people to God's promised place, some serious divine intervention and genetic hula hoops are going to have to take place. Let's read in verse 37. Then Jacob took fresh sticks of poplar and almond and plane trees and peeled white streaks in them, exposing the white of the sticks. He set the sticks that he had peeled in front of the flocks in the troughs, that is, the watering places where the flocks came to drink. And since they bred when they came to drink, the flocks bred in front of the sticks, and so the flocks brought forth striped, speckled, and spotted. And Jacob separated the lambs and set the faces of the flocks toward the striped and all the black in the flock of Laban. He put his own droves apart and did not put them with Laban's flock. Whenever the stronger of the flock were breeding, Jacob would lay the sticks in the troughs before the eyes of the flock, that they might breed among the sticks. But for the feebler of the flock, he would not lay them there. So the feebler would be Laban's and the stronger Jacob's. Thus the man increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants and male servants, and camels and donkeys. Now, what is all that about? Well, I'm going to tell you something that might shock you, but I am not an expert in animal husbandry. I missed that class in seminary. I had to dig around and find out how and why Jacob's tactics might work. And to my knowledge, from everything I could find, this stick thing that Jacob comes up with is complete superstition. There was an idea at the time that whatever a female sheep or goat saw was imprinted on her once she became pregnant, and that in some way could result in speckled and spotted sheep coming from seeing speckled and spotted sticks. Nothing, however, to my knowledge, indicates that this was really the case. Now, there is another idea that the more vigorous animals who were single-colored were hybrids, that their parents were one single-color and one spotted. Thus, they carried a recessive gene for spottedness. Jacob, then putting the more vigorous of the flock forward with this recessive gene, could have manipulated the outcome in this way. Again, that's quite a stretch. All arrows point to what Jacob did as having no real effect. In the end, however, how did this actually produce spotted and speckled sheep and goats? Well, simply this. God did it. And as we come to find out, Jacob knew that God was doing it all along, which will be revealed in a few verses. But let's look at chapter 31, verse 1. Now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, "Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has gained all his wealth." And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you." So Laban's sons, seeing that despite their father's best laid plans of deception, Jacob was prospering, began to throw some false accusations at him. Now, did Jacob take anything from Laban? No. Jacob had started with absolutely nothing. Was Jacob gaining his wealth from what was Laban's? In a way, but only according to the agreed terms between Jacob and Laban and the divine work of God to bring about spotted and speckled lambs from single-colored ones. Jacob had done nothing deceptive here. He was wise as a serpent, yet innocent as a dove. God had provided for Jacob, and Laban's family was upset. Though Jacob was prospering, Laban and his sons were no longer prospering through him, and they hated him for it. And it's at this time that God again appears to Jacob and reaffirms his call here in verse 3. "Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you." Though Jacob honorably sought it, he did not get Laban's permission to leave. Yet ultimately, Jacob was not under Laban, but under God. And God told him to go back to God's promised place under God's own provision and protection. Verse 4. So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah into the field where his flock was and said to them, I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I have served your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times, but God did not permit him to harm me. So notice how Jacob frames his appeal to Rachel and Leah. Does he wallow in self-pity? Does he try to bow up and show how much better he is than their dad? No, everything Jacob details, he explains as the work, the will, and the way of man versus the work, will, and way of God. Man sought to harm Jacob, but God had protected him. And how did God protect Jacob? Well, here we see the pulling back of the veil from Laban's further manipulation and Jacob's confidence in God's provision. Look at verse 8. If he said, "The spotted shall be your wages," then all the flock bore spotted. And if he said, "The striped shall be your wages," then all the flock bore striped. Thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. In the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream that the goats that mated with the flock were striped, spotted, and mottled, which means speckled. Then the angel of God said to me in the dream, "Jacob." I said, "Here I am." He said, "Lift up your eyes and see. All the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled, for I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred." So Jacob details how Laban had continued to change and manipulate their agreement, but in the end gives all credit and all glory to the sovereign work of God, even over Laban's deception. And again, in Jacob's description of his unfolding success, there is no mention of his genius strategy with the sticks. But Jacob tells Leah and Rachel how everything was credited to God. God made the revelation. God was doing the work. Jacob had merely trusted God's word, seen his work, and been called to follow God's way. And as a result, Jacob calls Rachel and Leah to follow God on his journey in obedient faith as well. Verse 14. Then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, "Is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he has sold us, and he has indeed devoured our money. All the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do." Rachel and Leah recognize that there's no future for them in their father's house. No love or regard for them in their father's affections. Yet God has provided for them where their father has not. Therefore, they cast themselves not on human ingenuity, but on God's faithfulness. They say, "Whatever God has said to you, do." What is there then for us to conclude from this text? Well, the key reinforcement and reminder from this text, as it is with most of the text in this portion of Genesis, is that God is faithful even and especially when people are not. Laban tried to stack every deck in his own favor. Laban tried to manipulate people and circumstances for his own prosperity. Laban gave no regard for his daughters, his son-in-law, or his grandchildren. Laban wanted only that which he thought would benefit Laban. And he would wield any religious epithet, any relational appeal, any change of rules to get his own way. Yet in the end, Laban could not outmaneuver God. And thus, we see what we have seen throughout Genesis, and will continue to see throughout the book. God is faithful, even and especially when people are not. You know, really, this is the resounding and consistent rhythm to which all the Bible melodically progresses. In Romans 8:28, we read, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." Now notice there, it doesn't say only good things will happen to God's people. It doesn't say God can be used to get good things. It doesn't even say that God can only be found in the good things. What God's word says, and what we see displayed in this text, is that when God ordains a purpose, he will see it through to completion. In the process of God working out his purposes in and through us, the end result will always be good according to God's economy, even if the means are not seen as good according to man's economy. And for whom is this promise certain, sure, and secure? It says, for those who love God, those who trust and who follow his will and his way, those who are truly surrendered to him as Lord. For those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. This is what we see unfolding in this passage. In church, this world is a lying, deceptive place. We cannot get around that fact. The deck is often stacked against those who would align themselves with Christ and his word. And our own power and our own ingenuity cannot be trusted to bring about the results we may want. From this passage, however, what do we learn to do in the face of such realities? We learn to trust God on the path. We learn to glorify God along the way. And we learn to seek to arrive at God's destination. That's what Jacob, though imperfectly, was beginning to learn. And that's how Jacob, though imperfectly, was beginning to lead. And that's how we, though imperfectly, can begin to follow. And we can trust, as Hebrews 10:23 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Let's pray. God, I thank you today for your word. I thank you that you are the strong, sovereign, good creator, almighty God. And you have spoken to us. You have walked alongside mankind for generations upon generations. You have seen our brokenness and our sin and our depravity from the very beginning. But God, I thank you. It was in your sovereign plan that you would come to be with us, to be one of us. That people would try to lie to and deceive you face to face. as we often do today. But God, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So Jesus, I pray that whatever circumstance we find ourselves in, whatever people or ideologies we may face, that we would remember who you are, what you have said, what you have done, and that we would not be foolish and look at it and turn away towards ourselves or another prospect in this world, but that we would be wise, as guided by your Spirit, to surrender ourselves completely and wholly to you. Even though we may not know what you are doing, we can trust your heart and your character and your work through Jesus Christ. I pray that you would help us to do that. It's your name, Jesus, that I pray. Amen.